I'm very grateful to see everyone who's out tonight. And I want to issue all a challenge. I want to issue you all a challenge tonight. Are you ready for this? So I knew going into this Sunday that Clint and I were going to be touching on similar topics. In fact, when he said he was going to be talking about conflict resolution, I said to myself, I have this lesson on unity I've been working on. I'm going to prioritize that as a nice tie-in to what Clint's talking about. What I did not anticipate was while I was listening this morning, I would hear Clint say phrases and look at Crystal and go, that is word for word something that's in my outline for tonight. I was going to make that exact same point. So the game that you get to play tonight is if you were here this morning and you listened to our brother Clint, now you get to listen for those areas of similarity. Because I didn't sit there and rewrite this afternoon to get those similarities away. In fact, I think they're kind of cool. I think they're great. You know why? It's because I think it really speaks to the harmony of God's word. That while we were looking at different yet similar topics, we came to the same conclusions. We came to some of the same points based off what we were researching out of God's word. That's because we serve an awesome God whose message is consistent through the ages, even from Sunday morning to Sunday evening. We are called to be a people of unity. God has always wanted his people to live in unity. Here are just a few scriptures on that topic. Psalm 133, a psalm by David, says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in harmony. It is like fine oil on the head running down the beard, running down Aaron's beard onto his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon falling on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has appointed the blessing, life evermore. If you have a hard time with some of the imagery there, this is picturing the beauty of the consecration of God's priesthood. That is how beautiful unity is. John 17, verses 20 through 23. This is in the context of Jesus' prayer to the Father. In the other Gospels, we get Jesus went off and prayed. In John, we get whole chunks of his prayer recorded for us. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed to the Father, I pray not only for these, that would be his disciples, not only for my disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. When Paul is addressing divisions among the church at Corinth, he says, now I urge you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree in what you say, that there be no divisions among you, and that you be united with the same understanding and the same conviction. And finally, Ephesians chapter 4, that our brother Randy read for us just a few minutes ago, perhaps one of the most famous passages on the topic of unity. Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy in the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. There is no question that we are to be a united people. But what does that unity look like? What does this kind of unity take from us? Now, I hope most of us understand the importance of unity in doctrine and faith. That we have a unity in what we believe and what we practice. And we must agree on points of Scripture so that we can be united in faith in Christ. Therefore, in this lesson, I am not going to talk about that. Instead, we're going to study about unity through the lens of secular differences. What do we do with those secular things that might threaten to divide us? And how do we handle those differences and as brothers and sisters who hold to a single faith, hope, and love? Now, before we get to anything else, understand this. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not uniformity. Something I read a couple of months ago, and unfortunately I haven't been able to track it back down to cite it properly, really clarified this for me. And it went something like this. The greater the differences among God's people, the more profound our unity. Does that statement surprise you? The greater our differences, the more profound our unity. I had to think about that one for a minute, and the reason is this. Too often we do mistake unity for uniformity. We think that in order for us to be united, we have to be the same. I can already hear some of you mentally disagreeing with that. No, I don't believe we all need to be the same. Look around. How many people worshiping in this building look distinctly different than anyone else? I can guarantee you, if I brought in visitors from a congregation in Japan, they would look around this congregation and say, everyone looks alike, because we gravitate towards people who are like us. I also want to challenge you. Think about what you would do or what attitude you would have if you knew the following things about a sibling in Christ. And brothers and sisters, I'm about to use some examples that could be a little bit incendiary, that could be uncomfortable. But my church family, none of this matters if we only understand it in the comfort of superficial examples. We have to be able to apply this when it is uncomfortable. So how would you react if you knew a brother or sister in Christ never stood for the national anthem? Would you be able to sit by them in worship and that not distract you? What if you knew that they support strict gun control? What if you knew they were a vegan? Would any of those things affect you? Would you want to argue with that brother or sister in Christ over any of those things? Have you argued with a brother or sister in Christ over any of those things? If so, why? How do any of those opinions affect anyone's salvation? How do they affect anyone's relationship with Christ? They don't. We know they don't. So why would we argue over them? Quite frankly, because we might feel judged or threatened by someone else's convictions. We may even feel their stance is foolish for one reason or another, but it all comes down to one single word: pride. It comes down to pride and wanting others to agree with and be like me. It's wanting others to conform to me. It is valuing uniformity over unity. And Paul directly confronts this mindset several times in his writings. But we're just going to look at two passages here. And they both deal with matters of conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 8 here, is part of a larger passage that we're going to come back to a little bit later. But right now we're just going to read verses 1 through 8. Now, about food sacrificed to idols. Back up, context here. There was obviously some kind of contention going on in the Corinth church, where some people were okay with eating food sacrificed to idols because, hey, we know those idols are just statues and you gotta eat. So if we're gonna go out and buy meat, chances are it's been sacrificed. Oh well, we're gonna be okay with this. We know there's only one God. I can't believe anyone would ever be bothered by this. How could you be bothered by this? How ridiculous are you for being bothered by this? And another group were, I'm not touching that. It was sacrificed to an idol. It's been defiled. Okay? Now back to the reading. Now we know about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we have all knowledge. Well, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now about eating food sacrificed to idols then, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. We know there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father. All things are from him, and we exist for him, and there is one Lord Jesus Christ. All things are through him, and we exist through him. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Some have been so used to idolatry up to now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat. And we're not better off if we do eat. To clarify here, the idea that someone's conscience is weak is that they are sensitive to something. You could replace every instance of the word weak here with sensitive, and it would not change what Paul is trying to get across. Paul says our sensitivities should not be a point of contention. He makes the same point in Romans chapter 14, 1 through 8. Accept anyone who is weak in faith, but don't argue about disputed matters. One person believes he may eat anything, while one who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, in this case here, not only is this person saying, I'm not going to eat meat sacrificed to idols, but I don't want to take the risk that any meat I touch could have possibly been sacrificed to idols and me not know about it. So instead, I'm going to eat only vegetables. Kind of like Daniel did, incidentally. One who eats meat must not look down on the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat must not judge one who does, because God has accepted him. Who are you to judge another's household servant? It's a pretty tricky phrase right there. What he's saying here is we are all household servants of God. And one household servant should not be judging another household servant if the master is pleased with them both. Before his own Lord, he stands or falls. And he will stand because the Lord is able to make him stand. One person judges one day to be more important than another day. Someone else judges every day to be the same. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. Whoever observes the day, observe it for the honor of the Lord. Whoever eats, eats for the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. And whoever does not eat, it is for the Lord that he does not eat it, and he gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Again, Paul says that our sensitivities should have no bearing on our unity. We can have one faith. We can serve one God in the hope of one salvation and have many perspectives about the world in which we live. And it is none of our place to enforce secular conformity on another Christian, no matter how close or personal we feel that issue is to ourselves. With all of this in mind, let's now examine three qualities we can work on in ourselves to promote true unity that can overcome our secular differences. If I'm going to be accepting of and patient with our secular differences, I must first put on humility. I have to set pride and self entirely aside to fight the temptation to impose myself on you. That's why Paul opens with these words in that passage on unity in Ephesians chapter 4. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you have received with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Before he gets to that part about keeping unity and saying there's one God, one baptism, one hope, etc., he says we have to put on humility. We have to put on patience, gentleness, and forbearance. Those first couple of verses we read in 1 Corinthians 8 directly addresses those who arrogantly presume their own wisdom around all others. That's why he says, we know you have all knowledge. Paul is not praising them with that statement. He is directly condemning their arrogance in assuming that their opinion on something is better than someone else's and makes them closer to God than someone else. He says that their knowledge has puffed them up. Remember, assuming your own rightness puffs you up, but love builds all of us up. Let's also examine Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts, and be thankful. Paul says that humility is a key ingredient in forgiveness when we've been wronged. When we've actually been wronged, how much more should it help us get past our secular differences where we're the only ones who decide whether or not we're wronged? This kind of humility gives us peace in Christ, and it enables us to be compassionate, kind, gentle, and loving toward one another. It allows us to lay differences and grudges aside. It gives us the power to overcome those things Satan can use to drive a wedge between us. This kind of humility is empowering. It empowers us in Christ to be unified regardless of personal differences or convictions. You know, I like to say sometimes that I have strong opinions, weakly held. What that means is, I'm going to feel strongly about some secular issues. Guess what? You are too. It's unreasonable to expect otherwise. We're going to form opinions. But I will silence them to prevent placing a stumbling block in front of you. That's what I mean by the opinion is weakly held. When humility does its work in me, I sometimes even succeed. Next, we need empathy. We're going to spend a bit of time right here because this is where I really feel like the process breaks down the most. You see, empathy is essential to us understanding and bearing with one another without bias or reservation. Now, again, I can hear some of your brains screaming out, but I don't have any biases. I'm unbiased. I hate to be the one to break this news to you, but anyone who claims to be unbiased is lying. Probably even, and most tragically, to themselves. Every single one of us have biases. Here are some factors that inform them. We have a tendency to judge other cultures as inferior to our own. It doesn't even have to be an entirely different culture. We in the Midwest can look down on West Coast culture. We judge them as inferior for one reason or another. Therefore, any opinions coming from that region automatically mean less. We're often less patient and less compassionate to those who do not share our language. And we grow even more frustrated when they demonstrate any challenges they might have articulating themselves in our language. We may have a hard time understanding someone who is starting from a different set of values than ours. The same is true if someone is coming from a different set of core beliefs. My ingrained attitudes can hurt understanding. all of this leads to assumptions about where someone else is coming from. Or, well, if they hold this view, they must also believe this, 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 and this, because it's a package deal. And so we make assumptions about where someone is coming from, and we leap ahead when we should be listening. And our own emotions around a particular issue can cloud our ability to listen and be understanding. All of these get in the way of us truly and deeply understanding each other. They can get in the way of true unity. But the New Testament gives us a cure. And the cure is not erasing all of those things from our lives. I can't erase the culture in which you were brought up any more than I can erase your hair color. I guess we do have dyes for that, don't we? Bad example. Your nose hair color. I can't change the language that you grew up in. I can't change any of those things about you or expect you to just erase them. But what we can do is we can put on empathy, the simple act of seeing something from another person's perspective. It's challenging. It requires vulnerability. But it's worth it if we really, truly value unity, not uniformity, among the body. Let's return now to 1 Corinthians 8. We're going to start up in verse 7. We read up to verse 8 last time. Paul had said, look, I know that you know that those idols are just fake gods and that the meat sacrificed to them means nothing. But I also know that some people's consciences are sensitive to that. And we're going to start right there. However, not everyone has this knowledge. Verse 7, some have been so used to idolatry up until now that when they eat food sacrificed to an idol, their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat. We are not better off if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, the one who has knowledge, dining in an idolatrous temple, won't his weak conscience be encouraged to eat food offered to idols? So the weak person, the brother or sister for whom Christ died, is ruined by your knowledge. Now, when you sin like this, did you just hear what Paul said? Was it wrong for that brother or sister who knows that the meat is sacrificed to false gods and therefore isn't actually defiled? Was it wrong for them to eat of that meat in the setting where they were? No, in and of itself, no. But in this context, their conduct led another Christian to violate their own conscience and sin in their hearts. And now Paul says that that first person who set that stumbling block example has sinned. When you sin like this against brothers and sisters and wound their weak conscience, you are sinning against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never eat meat again, so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. Now, this touches on something that Clint talked about this morning when he put up that spectrum. And on the one side over here, there was that bit about peace breaking. Do you remember that? And on the extreme far side of that was murder. Now, you or I may never actually kill another Christian, no matter how upset or how divided we become. However, we may be like those in Corinth who are okay with driving others away from Christ so that I can have my way. We thoughtlessly put up walls between others and Christ in our need to feel vindicated. That's spiritual murder. And we will be held every bit as accountable for harming a soul as we would harming a body. Paul says that we should instead put ourselves in the shoes of someone else's sensitivities. We should see things from their perspectives. He says here that these people we're talking about, they're so used to idolatry in Corinth that eating meat sacrificed to idols would violate their consciences. Instead of advocating, arguing over this conviction, Paul says he himself would give up meat to help preserve their souls. In turn, what concessions are you willing to make in order to avoid being a stumbling block? And the question should never be, oh, well, who's going to defer to me? Again, that's pride. The Christian never asks for deferment. The Christian always seeks to defer. To drive this point even farther, turn one more chapter into a scripture that's not on the slide, because that's the wrong scripture there, but it's 1 Corinthians 9. Right text, wrong book, chapter, verse. Although I am free from all and not anyone's slave, I have made myself a slave to everyone. In order to win more people, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, like one under the law, though I myself am not under that law, to win those under the law. To those who are without the law, like one without the law, although, again, I am not without God's law, but under the law of Christ, to win those without the law. To the weak I became weak. In order to win the weak, I have become all things to all people, so that I may, by every possible means, save some. Now I do this because of the gospel, so that I may share in the blessings. Here Paul says that he could both retain his faithfulness to Christ and still defer to other cultures, traditions, and viewpoints, with the goal of opening the gospel to all. We even just sang a few minutes ago, thank you, Mike. The blessed gospel is for all, but we need to mean it. It means I need to stop demanding that others be like me for me to show them Christ's grace, even if their culture and traditions are different than mine, even if they have a heavy accent or speak an entirely different language, even if their skin color is different than mine, even if they express themselves in a different way than me, even if they don't share my secular values or priorities. I must have the ability to set aside and look at the world through their eyes so that I can empathetically reach out to them, because I value their souls more than I value their agreement or conformity. Empathy does not say, I can't believe that upsets you. Or, well, I'm sorry you got offended. Empathy doesn't call people snowflakes. Instead, empathy takes ownership and grows sensitivity. It says, I'm sorry I hurt you. How can I do better in the future? Finally, our humility and our empathy should inform our wisdom. It should make us discerning about the types of discussions we become involved in, the points we choose to press. When we start to speak, we need to be less concerned whether it is a right or wrong, and more concerned with whether it is wise. Wise will always be correct, but wise prioritizes when and where to say the right things. Consider Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. The one who has knowledge restrains his words, and one who keeps a cool head is a person of understanding. Even a fool is considered wise when he keeps silent, discerning when he seals his lips. Also, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, equates hasty and unwise speech with moral filth. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. Therefore, ridding yourselves of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, humbly receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, keeps it simple. Reject foolish and ignorant disputes, because you know they breed quarrels. In his book, What Matters Most, Leonard Sweet poses this question. Would you rather be right or in a relationship? Again, in the context, he's not talking about scriptural or moral truth. He's talking about a difference of opinion. He's talking about times when we feel slighted. He asks, would you rather feel like you're in the right, or would you rather preserve your relationships? This is the difference between wisdom and arguments. Wisdom preserves relationships. Arguments want to be right at all costs. Think about these scenarios. When a loved one forgets your birthday or anniversary, are you going to choose to be right or in a relationship? If another parent at your kid's school scratches your paint with their car door, will you choose to be right or preserve a relationship? When a server gets your order wrong, will you prioritize your rightness, or will you preserve that relationship, however brief it is? I mean, the answers to all these should be obvious. Even when we choose incorrectly, in the heat of the moment, in the back of our minds, we still know what the right answer is. But now let's consider some of those examples from earlier. If a sibling in Christ asks you if you're going to provide a vegan option at a social gathering at your house, are you going to choose your sense of right by making a joke about vegans? Or are you going to preserve the relationship? If you go to a sports game, whatever season it is, I have no idea. I never have any idea what season it is. And you stand for the anthem, and your Christian brother or sister next to you doesn't. Are you going to prioritize your rightness and vindication? or are you going to preserve that relationship? It doesn't even have to be something this overt or obvious. We may lack wisdom in the voices we read and listen to, both online and off. The more we take in media that lacks wisdom and humility, that lacks empathy and discernment, the less likely we'll be to exercise wisdom when we speak. You know, we often decry the moral decay in popular media, but we turn a blind eye to media that hardens our hearts. I saw another tweet recently, and again, I didn't write down who did it, so it's attributed to somewhere on Twitter, that put it this way. Media that erodes our compassion and empathy for those unlike us is just as, if not more, dangerous to our souls as pornography. Think about the number of sermons you've heard about the dangers of immoral content online and how it can erode your soul. Now compare that to the number of sermons you've ever heard speaking about media that can harden your heart or make you alienate or hateful toward others. That's every bit as dangerous to our souls. And we need to take that seriously. We need to exercise wisdom in what we put in so that what comes out reflects wisdom. Other times our lack of wisdom may come out in, say, Bible classes, social media, or other discussions in mixed company where we casually throw people or groups of people under the bus. While we should certainly look at current events through the lens of Scripture, we don't need to waste our Bible time, our Bible study time, in venting, especially if we choose to vent about things that will alienate others. Wisdom prevents us from laying down stumbling blocks for each other. And look, I struggle with this as much as anyone else. There's more than one of you in this congregation that I have reached out to and said, hey, look, I got on a roll on something and I know I probably stepped all over your toes and I didn't need to. And I'm sorry for that. And I've continued to try to do better. The point is that we do recognize our own lapses and then work toward doing better. It's simple. You learn better, you do better. You mess up, you own it, and you keep improving. That's the path to wisdom. We should never seek uniformity over unity. Christ never calls on us to conform to each other's opinions, standards, or secular causes. Instead, he calls on us to be transformed into a people united in common faith despite all else. You see, our common belief in Christ and our faith in him should unite us more than any of our preferential differences could ever divide us. When it comes to those secular differences, Jesus does not call on us to wage war over them. Instead, he calls on us to wage peace. That's what's at the heart of the Beatitudes, that opening statement of Jesus' first public discourse. That's where Clint started this morning, and that is where we are going to end tonight. This is what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This process of waging peace is not passive. There is nothing inactive about being a peacemaker. There is nothing passive about pacifism. Instead, this comes with great effort. It is a choice to put on humility and put others before our own priorities and opinions. It is a choice to put on empathy over apathy. And it is a choice to exercise wisdom over rashness. If we can do these things, then we will have a profound unity in Christ that overwhelms our myriad differences in this world and that testifies of the greatness of our God. Would you like to be a part of that kind of unity? We have a baptistry that's ready for anyone who needs to put Christ on in baptism. We are ready to accept you into our family just as you are, and then we will help you grow closer to Christ by rallying around you and supporting you on your spiritual journey. If you have had challenges that have led you to fall away or be a poor example, if you are struggling and you need our support and our loving prayers, then please let us know. We are here to help you. We are here to lift you up. We are here to get to heaven together in Christ. Please reach out to us as we stand and sing.